This morning, as I do each Sunday, I think about a way to draw your attention to the text, to a theme that we're about to consider in the Scriptures. Some pastors, some preachers call that an illustration, a hook, something that takes you from your seat right now and just literally jerks you out of your seat. The subject, of course, today is suffering, and I thought, okay, I could go to a story that is in the pages of the book by D.C. Talk called Jesus Freaks. There's a whole bunch of stories there about people that have given their lives for God, sacrificed everything. There's also a book that predates that called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it too, in similar fashion, kind of takes you back in time to Polycarp. I mean, people that go way, way centuries ago. And then this week, I received an email from a friend that I trust, that I know, who lives near us right here in Portland. And she was pleading with me and others that received this email to pray for folks I've never met, but are in a desperate spot. This is her email. Dear Ministry Prayer Partners, I'm writing this with utter shock and sadness that our family was under attack from the enemies of our ministry. These are folks from Pakistan. This is dated Tuesday of this past week. Since the last 2 months, I and members of my family have received life-threatening calls from the extremists and unknown terrorists who want us to stop our evangelistic activities. They are missionaries, and their mission is to tell people about Jesus, thus evangelistic activities. Some local Christians and Muslims who were jealous of our growing ministry and the impact in lives, try to digest that. How does that all work? We're also lending these terrorist groups financial support. On the eve of February 18th, around 5 p.m., 15 to 20 armed men forcibly broke in and took over our ministry house in front of our house of residence, where some widows and orphans were living. Our church security guards were beaten and assaulted. I was at home with my wife and our son, who's an attorney, called the police, the rescue police, as they're known there. The police arrived in 15 minutes and temporarily brought the situation under control. However, the police did not arrest these armed men and let them loose again. My family locked the doors, and we started praying. Later that night, around midnight, these terrorists, alongside with some local residents, came with firearms and hurled bricks and stones at my house. They accused me of converting people and proselytizing. That means spreading the news about Jesus. That's in fact what this person's there for. They wanted to burn our house and incited people to kill our family. Our neighbors, who are the only Muslim family on our street, were the informants and the main witnesses that our guest house was being used, in fact, to share the gospel. They attempted to illegally take over the pastor and guest house, but our church security guards bravely resisted them. Then these extremists opened fire at our pastor's house. Our pastor was shot in the ribs, and another member of their team was severely beaten and thrown from a 20-foot roof to the ground below. My son Armin called the elite police, but they responded very slowly. These two people mentioned were immediately rushed to emergency hospital in the ambulance, where doctors operated for more than 4 hours to take the bullet from our pastor's ribs. He is in critical condition, and doctors have told us that his arm may have to be amputated in order to save his life. The X-rays report show that the bullet is in fact stuck in one of his ribs. So far, the extremist group has the political and financial support to continue what they're doing with impunity. The local police, instead of arresting these criminals, have in fact filed a wrongful case in which they have named me their primary suspect. My son has been accused of being a terrorist and falsely accused more than 20 other believers in our congregation, as well as family members. We tried to approach the city police, and they have demanded more than 200,000 Pakistani dollars, I'm not sure the name, in bribes for the sake of security. This tragic event has taken us by surprise, and we feel hopeless at the hands of law and police officials. We are trying to contact media, but the opposition group has more resources and has already brainwashed the media. Please keep my family and congregation in prayers in this hour of horrific terror and unrest. I was thinking about that when I received that and, of course, began to pray. I was thinking, you know, if any of that happened here immediately, most of us would tweet or text or somehow spread the news, maybe with a YouTube video of what just took place, and the whole world would cry out. There, it's muted entirely. But it's real. Some of you remember a few months ago that Christians were circled up in a church and it was burned to the ground and their lives were lost. This is a few kilometers from where this took place. I'd like to pray for them, and then let's move into the Word this morning. God, we come to you on behalf of people that we've never met, but we know their pain and suffering is real. It's difficult for us to imagine this far away and in surroundings where that sort of thing is not tolerated. But God, we know it's real, and we know that you are real, and we ask that you would be in the fire and in the flood and in the crossfire of gunfire, all that goes with what's happening there right now, God. We ask that you would protect, you would provide, that you would cover these dear brothers and sisters in your care, that you would be the shield that you describe yourself to be in Psalm 91, the shield about them. They would take refuge in you. God, we long for the day when tears will be dried up, when the ways of the devil to steal, kill, and destroy will be no longer. But until that day when we are safely home with you, we have to contend with this kind of junk, this kind of horror. We come to you asking that you would intercede and intervene. God, we also pray that your word would become very real to us as we search to understand, make sense out of the God story behind our suffering. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a great mystery that overshadows much of life. I'd state it this way. God has his ways. And in a statement of clarification, they aren't our ways. So says Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, which reads, as the heavens are higher than the earth, picture that chasm. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts, declares the Lord. That's a reality that's fixed. You and I scratch at it. We try to make sense of it. We try to understand at the enticement of Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And as much as we effort to do that very thing, there are times, and suffering tops the list of those times, where we go, I don't get it. Maybe you're one of those people this morning. You're in a situation, a circumstance where you don't get it. In the very moment that I share this story and we pray for these people we've never met, some of you fight the tears because it doesn't have to do with Pakistan. It has to do with your own personal pain. And you find yourself saying, God, I don't get it. I'm gonna confess something to you. There are times that I say that with a plaintive spirit where I say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? I don't understand. And in no subject do I struggle more with getting it than in the subject of unjust suffering. One of my very first questions, and it seems to come up every time this happens, is why? And oftentimes it's followed almost immediately with, why me? Are you with me on this? You know the feeling, I'm sure. And by the way, I'm not alone. When you look at the cross, maybe it'll help you to go back in your memory to some of Jesus' final words as he hung from the cross, bloodied and alone. He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why? No one got it more than Jesus. It was the plan that he and the Father and the Spirit put together from before all times in eternity past. And now in moments of horror, as he was beaten beyond recognition and hung nearly lifeless on the cross, he still went, why? Seems he too was struggling with why when it hurt the most. And my observation is most of us do. On your way to 1 Peter chapter 4, this last section, in fact, of the fourth chapter, and I'd love all of us to turn there this morning because my words won't change you at all. Jesus will. And his word is how we hear his heart. On your way there, I want you to stop off in the last book you get to just before Peter. It's the book of James, chapter 5. Everybody just kind of stall for a moment in chapter 5 of James, who, by the way, wrote this about 15 years before Peter wrote this letter. Peter wrote around AD 63 or 4, and James wrote 15 years, a decade and a half earlier, around late 40s, 48, 49. And here in chapter 5, James makes an incredible observation. He points to some people that have suffered and the example that they have left for us to follow. Verse 10, just pick up there with me. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, James 5:10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, as you read verse 10, maybe your first instinct is to really imagine them. He actually invites you to do that. Take the prophets. Who comes to mind for you? I think of Elijah right away. I don't know. He's the first prophet. And he's a guy that rocked for God. He walked it. He lived it. He had this incredible moment of drama where he stood down the prophets, the false teachers and false prophets of the day known as Baal. They were devilish. And he stood them down and saw the great glory of God come and consume an offering that he had soaked with water. And it's a great scene all told in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then chapter 19 comes after he had slayed all of these false prophets, cleared the leaven, the contamination from the land. You would expect him to be triumphant at that moment. Only Jezebel and Ahab said, may I paraphrase, we're going to get you, dude, for doing this. In fact, we're coming after you, and before sunset, God is my witness, I will kill you. He had just seen God's great glory. And now he's running for his life. In 1 Kings 19, verses 3 and 4, he says, God, I've had enough. Take my life. You ever been there? That's one of the prophets that he told us to think about. These aren't prophets that are museum saints. These are prophets that gutted it out. Another one comes to mind, Habakkuk. I love him for lots of reasons. One of them is he was the one prophet of God that reversed the order of things. Most prophets spoke from God to the people, whatever God wanted them to say. Habakkuk reversed the order, the pattern of that, and spoke to God for the people. It makes him stand out in my mind. But at the very beginning, he looks at this unthinkable and unspeakable atrocity. and nothing's changing. It's still happening. Ever felt that way? Still going on. And he says very plainly the two most common questions that people through the ages ask when they're suffering. How long, God? How long will this go on? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. How long will this go on? And the second question, why? I don't get this. So I'm not alone with my struggle. And then, of course, James mentions Job, whose story stands really as a paradigm of unjust suffering. You know his story, 42 chapters long. He loses everything by chapter 2. His wealth, his health, his family. His life was gutted. And then there's utter and total complete silence for 38 more chapters. What? Along the way, Job was processing it, trying to figure out, what's the point of my pain? God, I don't get this. And he made a couple of really keeper comments along the way. I hope you write these down. One was chapter 13, verse 15 of the book of Job. He says this, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Is your confidence like that? Hey, if I lose my life, I will not bend. I will not cut and run. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And then he adds this, another, quotable, another one to keep, another one to pattern your life after. When he has tested me, Job says in chapter 23, verse 10, though when he has tested me, I will come forth from that testing as gold. Gold. James notes, I'm back in chapter 5 now, that they are blessed by God and full of mercy and compassion. Do you see that? Verse 11, when they refuse to give up. All right, now 1 Peter. In chapter 4, to remind you again while you're flipping a few pages there, this letter is written to suffering Christians. Persecution was beginning and had broken out against God's people, not unlike what happened this last week in Pakistan. And it was being poured out mercilessly. These people were suffering horribly for no other reason except that they belong to the way, as it was known in those days, to Jesus, the Messiah. And they were suffering to the extent that some of them were saying, this doesn't make sense. I don't want to go on if this is what it means to go on. And this whole letter is written to describe how to go on and in the face of suffering and pain. By the way, just to remind you, way back in chapter 1, we've been building on this theme throughout. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 16 is really the core principle, the core teaching and truth that kind of has woven its way through what we've talked about throughout our study. Verse 15, chapter 1, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. He adds verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. We've defined that a lot of different ways along the way, but at its core it means be different, be distinct, stand out. And no area will you stand out more than in how you handle unjust suffering if you do it according to that principle. So chapter 4 now, let's look at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering. We'll come back. Don't be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do what's good. Now, let's take some time to consider some straight talk that we're being given here by Peter, once again, about suffering. Okay? There's a variety of principles. And the first one, we're told to do something, verse 12, that is not natural for us to do. In fact, let me just go right out and say, it's totally counterintuitive for you to be told, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you. I confess to you, when I suffer unjustly, that's the very instinctive thing I feel is surprise. My immediate reaction is, what? I didn't do anything to? Sure, and when you say things like that, you're surprised. You're saying, what? I don't connect the dots here. Do you do that? Well, why is that? It seems strange, to use Peter's words, and unusual. Well, let's break this down. We're Christians, remember? I can't say that about everybody. I don't know your journey with Jesus. But let's just assume that for a minute. And as Christians, Christ saved us. That's what it means to be a Christian. And we are now living, according to Jesus' own words in John 10:10, we are living the abundant life. So I don't know how you define abundant, but I don't define it using words like getting the stuffing beat out of you. I don't define the abundant life in terms of those Pakistani Christians who are taking bullets for Jesus. Do you? I don't do that. That just doesn't fit my definition. An abundant life doesn't, for most of us, come with unjust suffering. It just doesn't fit. Now, here's the deal. Some of us have, in fact, been lied to. We somehow were told when we first checked Jesus out that you can sign up to ask Jesus to come into your life, and then from that moment on, all will be good. Things will go well. You'll go from darkness to light, from death to life, from Satan to the Savior, and it goes on and on and on and on. And you think, are you kidding me? Only an idiot wouldn't say yes to that offer. I don't want to be an idiot. Sign me up. Give me 2 scoops of the Savior, you know? Of course you would. And many of us did. I don't know about your experience, but how many of us were told at the same time, by the way, some words in here. Luke 9:23, Jesus said them. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Serious? Sounds costly. Oh, and maybe you weren't told this either. In John chapter 16, these words are recorded at the end of the chapter, and they were spoken by Jesus the last night he was with his disciples. By that point, there were only 11 of them. Judas had already juked out. There's 11 of them. And Jesus says, in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have written to you that in me you may have peace. Ready? Listen now. In the world you will have troubles, trials, no peace, suffering. So Jesus didn't, oops, forgot to tell you that. Not at all. Problem's ours. It doesn't sell very well. Hey, you know what? Give yourself to Jesus and lose your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Not a lot of, hey, pick me. See? No, in fact, If you've been taught that come to Jesus and all will be joy, you hit hard times and the bottom falls out. What do you do with that? Maybe you're like some of those that find it surprising, like some strange thing was happening to you. No, look at verse 12 again. It actually, there's a word here that points to a purpose for suffering in verse 12. It comes with a purpose. There is a point to Christian pain. Peter calls it, do you see the word trial? Circle that. It's the same word for test. For test. James agrees. It is something that will strengthen and purify you. That's one of the properties of God-sanctioned, listen to my words now, suffering. James chapter 1 is important for you to hold your place here. Flip back a couple of pages. Would you do that? James chapter 1. It's the book we just left. And these are words you've probably, you'll remember them when we read them. But I want to connect the verse. Sometimes we stop reading too soon. James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. So he's talking to Christians. Whenever you face, there's the word, trials. Same word Peter's using in chapter 4, verse 12. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And too often we make a terrible mistake here and we close the Bible. Verse 5 is all important. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without fault, and it will be given to him. What are you likely to lack when you are suffering? An answer to the question, why me? James says, when you are faced with that kind of test, go to God with your question, why? And he will give you the wisdom you need to make sense out of your suffering. That's the critical, vital link. When you're suffering, the very first thing, we'll come back to this in a minute, is that you pray and say, God, I don't get this, if in fact you don't. Help me understand this. Help me to see the word I'm using this morning, purpose of this. Number of years ago in a Bible study group, they were trying to make sense out of another suffering verse, this one at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:3, which reads, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. You remember those words, Malachi? So they decided to visit a silversmith to learn what could possibly be meant by those words and this refining process. After he explained the process, one of them said, but sir, do you sit and watch while the refining is going on? Oh yes, he replied, indeed. I must sit with my eyes fixed on the surface of the silver, for if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver is sure to be damaged. Then he added, I only know when the process is complete by seeing my own image on the silver. Isn't that a great picture? This is what the Lord wants us to see, wants to see in you and in me as he refines us through the painful trials of life. It may not make sense, indeed, oftentimes doesn't make sense when you're going through it. But as one pastor put it, and this is worth writing down, a faith that doesn't that hasn't been tested, a faith that hasn't been tested is a faith that can't be trusted. I believe that's true. In fact, back in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, notice what he uses next in verse 13. He uses words, if that's a reality, he uses appropriate words now. Rejoice. Verse 14, you are blessed. When we are ripped off or picked on for being a Christian, that's the word insulted in verse 14. If you are insulted, it means being ripped off and picked on for being a Christian. That happened to you in some form or another? At work, at school, maybe in your family? Young lady, Indian descent, she came to know Jesus, Southern Cal. When we were down there, and she was one of our college students. Her name was Radha. Never forget Radha. Because coming to Jesus, she had a grasp on what it would cost her. She says, I said, well, your parents will understand. She goes, no, you don't understand. In our Hindu religion, it's not uncommon that when you convert to Christianity, your family has a funeral for you. Because in their minds, you just died. Changes how you counsel somebody, doesn't it? You don't get flippant and cavalier and go, hey, go for it anyway. No, she understood count the costs. And it cost her a lot. So rejoice, he says, verse 13, and you are blessed. We are participating and sharing in Christ's suffering. Verse 13, what does that mean? You wonder that? What is that pointing to? I think I have an answer. And I'm gonna show you the answer. Okay, hold your place here. Go back to Acts. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. Would you please turn there, Acts chapter 5. First century Christians in Acts counted it a privilege, what I just asked you about. What does it mean to count it a privilege to participate? We rejoice that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. Let me show you what that looked like. Okay? In Acts chapter 5, these are brand new Christians, and they were putting it on the line for God. They didn't know any different. They said, of course we're gonna talk about Jesus. And they were told to stop it or else face some reprisal. They kept going. Finally, there was a wise guy among them. His name was Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. And he stands up and he tells the people that are gunning for him, that are sick and tired of this Jesus talk. And he tells them, hey, look, guys, relax. And he points to some examples in their past and says, you know something? If these people are making all this up, then as soon as, I mean, Jesus just died, as soon as he goes away, they'll go away. It's no big deal, no harm. No foul. But you know from past experience that if in fact these people are legit, then anything you try to do to stop them, you will find yourself fighting against God himself. Right? That's what Gamaliel says, and it brings down to verse 40. His speech persuaded them. And they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Easy word to read. Horrible to watch. It's getting worked over in the worst way you can imagine. A gang attack. Beaten senseless. Whipped. Nearly unconscious, in some cases completely unconscious. That's flogged. And then they ordered them to shut up. That's the stronger tone of don't speak in the name of Jesus. Shut your mouth. They weren't being nice. And then they let them go. Look on, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin and they quickly called their attorney to file suit. They left the Sanhedrin and then they texted and tweeted and told the world of the horrible injustice and played the YouTube video. Seriously, no, they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, so somebody tell me what they did. They rejoiced. I'm in awe. I feel stupid standing here. I feel small in their presence. They rejoiced. They did. That's no wonder. Back in Peter, so many of us find this strange. Why is this happening to me? These people went, this is my big break. We're close to saying, are you guys all there? Aren't we? I'm just saying it. What's your deal? Look back at 1 Peter 4, verse 14 says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory and God rests on you. What does that look like? We see an example here. Do you remember Stephen? Stood up for God in the next chapter in Acts, chapter 6 and chapter 7. The references are in your outline. Stood up for God, and it cost him his life. They pick up rocks, and they begin to throw them at Stephen to stone him ultimately to death. And just before he died, it's reported that there was this bright light and this radiance that made people squint, cover their eyes. Why? Nearly lifeless, he was living out, verse 14, the Spirit of glory and God was resting upon him. Just as with Stephen, when we suffer for Christ, we have something of the Holy Spirit's glow in our lives. God's presence then becomes apparent. I love it. As though Peter anticipates an overreaction, look at verse 15. Because he says there's a difference in suffering. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. So all suffering doesn't fit in this glory category is what he's saying, that he talked about in verse 14. So you go to the big house because you killed somebody or did some terrible crime, don't expect the same spirit and glory to fall upon you. You're getting what you deserved, right? We've already covered this, but flip the page back to chapter 2, verse 20. He says it throughout. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? It's not. It's not to your credit at all. It's called justice. You're getting what you deserve. Which brings up a very important question. If you put 14 and 15 side by side, it's the question, how do you correctly discern? Let me ask you the question. Is one of your first thoughts when suffering visits your life, God, help me discern why this is happening? Because if it's not, the scriptures here is encouraging you to do so, to pray in the spirit of James 1:5 that we've covered already. God, help me to make sense. Give me wisdom because I lack it right now. I don't know. I can't connect the dots. I feel like bad things are happening to me and I'm not sure why. It's a great prayer to start with. It's a great place to start. Ask God for wisdom to discern. Is this happening to me because I belong to you? Because if it is, then I need your joy through this hard journey. And follow that question with this prayer. Take David's prayer in Psalm 139. He said a great thing. God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And point out anything that's misaligned in my life, and I promise I will follow that path. My paraphrase, Psalm 139. You can check it out. That's a great thing. By the way, when you're asking for discernment, be advised. Your heart is like mine. You are perfectly capable of finding in every kind of suffering that comes into your life some kind of an innocence. This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm being picked on. And if so, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says, don't go there. Your heart's fooling you. Let God show you the facts. Speaking of facts, a couple of more, and then we'll be worshiping. Look down at verse 17. It's time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Comes upon God's people to purify us and to prepare us for eternity. That's suffering in the lives of saints. In this sense, it's hard. It's hard for the righteous, he says, to be saved. Verse 18. It comes upon those who do not obey the gospel. See that in verse 17? It comes upon those kinds of people, the ungodly and sinners that he points out in verse 18, as a preview of the fierce wrath to come. That's true. 2 Thessalonians needs our attention for just a moment. Would you hold your place here one last time, and I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, okay? It's kind of hard to find. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You'll find your way to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's real important. Because if you do not obey the gospel, if you are a person who, in spite of your own sinfulness, have not turned to the only solution for your sin, Jesus, then these words apply. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. All of this is evident that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Suffering is a theme throughout the Bible. God is just. And he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Almost exactly the same words Peter is using here in 1 Peter chapter 4. They do not obey the gospel of God. They will be punished, look at verse 9, with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Make no mistake about it, eternal stakes are very high. If you somehow find a way to marginalize this message from Jesus, if you find a way to somehow dismiss or discount the need in your life for a Savior, you do so to your own peril. I know it's harsh, but you got to hear the whole counsel of God on this. So do I. Finally, back in 1 Peter 4, the final point is so good. Verse 19. Write this one down. Keep doing right even when suffering wrong. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit, circle that word, themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is especially difficult, I know. Not by observation, but by experience. I know it's difficult when your instincts are to retaliate. You got ripped off. And it's undeserved. But he says it's possible to not go there. It's possible by noticing, look, your faithful Creator is in charge of this situation. He loves you. And he can be counted on to come through. That's faithful, right? And did you get the word Creator? He's got the power to come through. Can be entrusted with the care of your soul and mine, even in the face of suffering. By the way, the word I had you circle, commit, that reminds some of you of a memory of the one that hung on the cross. Some of his very last words recorded in the Gospels. Father, into thy hands I commit. Same word Peter's using here. Father, into thy hands, in the midst of this horrible suffering, I entrust myself to you. That's the kind of decision point we've come to this morning. Do you do that? In the face of unjust suffering, commit yourself. Do we have that kind of confidence that Jesus somehow could say, God, Father, I commit to you, I entrust to you my soul in the midst of this suffering. I want to be very honest with you. as I conclude my thoughts. There are times that I do that. There are times that I can get behind that idea and hold on tight. And there are other times that I don't. I just want to demand and insist on my rights. And take to arms and battle it out. How about you? I don't know. I know I want to do exactly what Jesus did every time it comes. Into your hands I trust my spirit. Into your hands I trust my suffering. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I struggle with that. I want to close with some powerful words. A story about a missionary woman that I listened to 25 years ago and have not stopped being impacted by her words. She was a little tiny elderly woman. And I've come to be somewhat of a, consider her a hero of the faith to me. She belongs in Hebrews chapter 11. Her name's Helen Rosevier. She was a medical missionary in the Belgian Congo Rebellion, the so-called Mau Mau Rebellion. She was a medical missionary, which meant she went with big credentials and big skill set to have impact to people in the jungles. And she did, but she paid a dear price for it. She didn't find easy street there in the jungle. She was beaten and raped, and terrible, terrible things happened to her as a servant of Jesus. And one time she was telling about it, I was one of 20,000 people listening to her 25 years ago. And I felt like it was all for me. I was just humbled. I just felt small. And she describes the process of weaving a very expensive rug. If you've ever seen one done by hand, the weaving takes place upside down. So that the beautiful side that will eventually be enjoyed by its owner is not visible while the weaving's going on. It's the ugly underside that's noticed. And these were her words. Not till the loom is silent and the ruffles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. Why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as are the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. I like the gold and silver threads, and so do you. Sometimes the dark threads of difficulty are very needful in what God's up to. Let's pray together. God, there's probably a number of things on many minds here today, wondering about Pakistan Christians who are suffering, wanting to aspire to that example that you left for us, to entrust ourselves to you, just as you did the Father when suffering unjustly. And this morning, God, it might be the beginning of a whole new approach to trusting in you. As you hear these words this morning, Dan Roth wrote some of his words and blended them beautifully with a hymn. I want you to ask yourself the honest question, are you able to do that? Are you able to trust in the Lord and be very sure of your answer as you listen to his words?